If you turn your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, please. We left off this morning looking at the subject of sanctification, and that is under the broad heading of redemption. If I could just review for just a moment. Redemption, as we noted this morning, is in three phases. We are redeemed from the penalty of sin, that's past, that's justification we covered last evening. We are redeemed or being redeemed from the power of sin, that's sanctification. We began this morning and will continue this evening. We will be redeemed from the presence of sin, that's glorification. And each of these phases of redemption are found in the book of Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, you'll find essentially the three phases of redemption. This evening, we're looking at that present aspect of redemption, which is our sanctification. And we should be reminded at the very beginning that there are two types of sanctification. There is positional. We are set apart at the moment of salvation. We are placed in Christ Jesus, and that positional sanctification will never change. But there is also the practical aspect, that's what we're looking at, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read to you from chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And if we could pause and look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice this evening to be able to sing these songs and to spend these few moments praising and adoring Thee. Thank Thee, Father, for Thy beloved Son. Thank Thee for Him. Thank You for His finished work. We thank You that He is seated at Thy right hand this evening, given that highest place in all creation. We thank You that even tonight the angelic beings are worshiping. The redeemed who have already gone on are worshiping. And it's our privilege tonight to join with them in worship of Thy beloved Son. We thank You that He's coming soon, and our prayer tonight is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, we want Thy help to study this evening, to know the leading, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we examine these truths, we pray that we might be built up and strengthened in our walk with Thee. Father, we look to Thee for blessing, and we'll thank You and give You all the praise in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Well, we were looking this morning at the Apostle Paul and his declaration, actually his cry in verse 24 of chapter 7, where he said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I am personally convinced that Paul was speaking there as a believer, experiencing the pull in his body that you and I experience. That conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And we try to define those two this morning. There is teaching that leads us to an understanding that the believer has two natures. And we would not really debate that teaching, only to say that we're on safer ground to call these things by their scriptural name. And the scriptural name is the flesh and the spirit. I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where two natures, that term is used. We understand when preachers, teachers, and so forth make reference to two natures. We're not debating that. What we do want to make sure we understand is that in the book of Romans and the New Testament epistles, they are called consistently the flesh and the spirit. The reason we would draw this line of difference is, if we aren't careful, we will assume that the two natures are equal in their strength. That the flesh is equal to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that simply is not true. By virtue of the finished work of Christ, the flesh has been vanquished. Satan's power over us has been broken. So now we are free to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. This day and age in which we're living is, I think you'll agree with me, a strange one. The idea that is so common amongst many Christians, that salvation is simply a fire escape plan, that all we need to do is make some type of agreement with God at some point in our lives and then live the way we want to, and trust God at the end of a wasted life to take us to heaven. Salvation, of course, is free. We understand that. We've been teaching that. We believe that salvation is the gift of God. But salvation is more than simply saving us from hell. Salvation is, in the book of Galatians, God delivering us from this present evil world. So the byproduct of salvation is He saves us from sin, and because He saved us from sin, He saves us from hell. So He has saved us not in order to simply allow us to live a ragged, worldly, wasted life, but He's now called us to be identified with His beloved Son and to be like Him in our everyday lives. And so the provision God has made is the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Let me repeat it. The Holy Spirit is not simply a power. He is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is not simply an influence. He is a divine person. And He is living within you as a child of God. At the moment of salvation, we call it the new birth. By the gracious work of Himself, performed a divine operation by which He imparted to you and me the Holy Spirit, and He now lives within us to guide us, to teach us. All that we know about the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. All that we know about the person of Christ came from the Holy Spirit. And so we're not living now legal lives. We're living spiritual lives. And there's a great difference. Now, if you have a pen or pencil, you like to take notes, let me just point out a few things in verses 22 and following. In these verses, there are four laws, four different laws. And they are very important to understand. The first one is, in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. That's the first law, the law of God. In verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. That's the second law, the law of my mind. The third one is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So the third one is the law of sin. And the fourth one is the law of the Spirit in chapter 8 and verse 2. And we don't have time to look at the other two because there are six of them in all. But for our purposes this evening, we want to look at these four laws and understand how they apply to us as believers. Now going back to verse 22, what is the law of God here? We would probably say, in its context, it is a reference to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, but amplified in the New Testament by the law of Christ. Remember, each of the Old Testament Ten Commandments were repeated in the New Testament except for one. And that was the reference to the Sabbath day. So the Old Testament law was taken from the Old Testament, brought into the new dispensation, and I'll just give you an illustration of this. The Lord Jesus amplified the law when it said, "Thou shalt not steal." But the New Testament teaches, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the Old Testament was, do not steal. The New Testament is, not only do not steal, but those of you who were thieves, now, under grace, work with your hands and give to him that needs. So the New Testament law transforms us from thieves to givers. That's the way grace works. So the law of God in verse 22 would be the Ten Commandments, those expanded commandments in the New Testament. The law of God is good. The law of God is written in our hearts, isn't it? But what does the law do to us? What does it do to our flesh? It creates rebellion, doesn't it? You ever seen a sign that says, "Please do not step on the grass"? It's the only bare spot in the yard. It's amazing how the law creates rebellion in our flesh. Not that the law is bad. In fact, Paul says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But the law creates rebellion in the flesh nature. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of the little boy who kept creating problems for his mother. She kept telling him to sit down and be still and be quiet, and he just wouldn't do it. She finally went over to him and put her hands on his shoulders and pushed him down in the corner. And she said, "Now just sit there." And she says, "Now, what are you going to say about that?" And the little fellow said, "Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's the flesh. I like the story of the little fellow who was just bouncing all over the house, and it was a rainy day, and his mom couldn't send him outside, and she just about had it with his excess energy, and she said, "Son, why don't you sit down and be good like your father?" His father was sitting over in an easy chair reading the newspaper, and the little fellow said, "Well, why don't you pay me something?" She said, "Well, I'll pay you a dime to be good like your father." He said, "Well, if that's the price, I'll just be like Dad and be good for nothing." The flesh rebels against the law of God. We have below our house a major highway. It's a four-lane highway, very, very busy. And it's been my habit, I guess now for 10 years, just to come to that stop sign, look to my left, and if there's nothing coming, I'll just make a little rolling stop and proceed up the hill. Well, one morning I came to that stop sign, nothing was coming this way to my left, and so without stopping, I just made a what we call a rolling stop, ran through the stop sign, went up the hill, and there was a very friendly state patrolman who didn't agree with the way I'd stopped at that sign. So he pulled me over, and I had my wallet out. I had everything ready for him. And I knew exactly why he had pulled me over. And he said, "Mr. Gordon, you having a good day?" And I said, "Yes, sir, until now." And he kind of chuckled. And he said, "What does STOP mean?" I said, "Well, sir, it means stop." He said, "Does STOP mean S-L-O-W? I said, "No, sir." He said, "Well, this is a warning this time, but it means stop." And I remembered that. I wish I could say I'd stopped every time, but I still have the flesh within me. The law is the law. It is absolute. God does not move the goalposts back to accommodate our flesh. The law is absolute, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And we look at the laws of God, the law of God. It's a singular law in 10 parts. You break one part of it and you've broken the whole. But the law of God causes a reaction in the flesh, that fleshly part of us. It makes us want to rebel. That's the law of God. And you'll notice in verse 23 that there is the law of my mind. Now, here Paul is speaking as a believer. The law of my mind is, I want to obey God. I want to obey the Holy Spirit. I want to live the Christian life. I want my life to be in submission to the will of God. That's the law of my mind. But, Paul says, when the law of my mind takes over, there is another law. This is also in verse 23. It's called the law of sin. So here you are. The law of my mind is that I really, genuinely want to obey God. And I'm walking with God. I'm reading my Bible. I'm spending time in prayer. I do have the indwelling Holy Spirit within me. But the moment I make the decision to yield my life to do the Romans 12 commitment, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The very moment I make that commitment in my life, there is another law that kicks into action. It is called the law of sin. And guess what it does? It is the flesh saying to my mind, I will not allow you to live for God. And that, beloved, is the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And as a believer, you know something of this conflict. It takes place on a daily basis, doesn't it? Young people will say something like this, I really want to study my Bible. And so they'll begin studying their Bible on a daily basis, and all of a sudden they realize that things will interrupt their Bible study. There will be good things to replace the time they would have spent with the Lord in Bible study or prayer. All kinds of things begin to crop up in their lives or in their minds, and they don't understand that reading our Bibles, as simple as that is spiritual work. And when I set out to have a consistent time of study in my Bible with the Lord, that's the law of my mind. But the law of sin kicks in and says, and I say it reverently, oh, no, you don't. There is a conflict. And you'll see that conflict in Galatians chapter 5. Now, whatever step of obedience or yieldedness we make to the Lord, that's the law of our minds, there will be an opposing law called the law of sin. And this is where we are until we come to the fourth law we'll discuss in just a moment. There is the law of sin that says you will not live for the Lord. There is the law of my mind that says, yes, I will live for the Lord. Now, these two are equal forces. The law of my mind is my choice, my willpower. And I have volition. I have the freedom to choose. The law of sin, which is the workings of the flesh, militates against that, and these things are just being pulled back and forth like this all the time. Now, what is God's provision for this conflict? Remember this morning we noted that Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Probably making reference to a murderer being tied face to face, chest to chest, abdomen to abdomen, with the man he had killed. The corruption, the rotting flesh of that body eats into his body, and it literally takes his life. Paul is asking, as a believer, I know that I have the spirit dwelling within me, but I also have the flesh, what provision has God made for me to live the Christian life? And the answer is, in verse 25 of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Look down please to verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the fourth law is the law of the Spirit. Another law, foreign to me. Another power that is not my own. And when the believer comes to a crossroads in his or her life as to whether to sin or not, or whether to live a selfish life or a wasted life, whatever decision the believer is brought to, at that moment, the flesh has a voice, the spirit has a voice, and right in the middle, the believer is found with a choice to make. To whom will I yield? And Paul says, if you yield your members to the flesh to obey, you become a fleshly believer. That's the choice we make. But if at that moment the believer says, I do not want to sin, I will yield to the Spirit, then another law comes in, the law of the Spirit, the very power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to you and me, not to sin. And that is the power of God in the Christian life. We wonder tonight, do many Christians exhibit that kind of power? It's God's provision for us. We struggle with sin. We struggle with habits. We struggle with bitterness. We struggle with unforgiveness. We struggle with depression. We struggle with all of these things that are going on. My, if only God's people in this generation would come to a fresh understanding that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to every believer, God's provision to live the Christian life. This is resurrection power. And so the fourth law is the law of the Spirit. Let me stop here for just a moment and go back to an Old Testament illustration of a man, a good man, who yielded to the law of the flesh. Remember King David. It's a very familiar story to us, but let's not allow the familiarity to rob us of the impact of that story. Scripture says that at the time when kings would go forth to war, David stayed behind. He was out of place, wasn't he? He should have gone to war with his men. In that moment of vacation, in that moment of pulling back from doing the responsibility of a king, David looked out his window and saw a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop, Bathsheba. And then the steps, you'll remember, he saw, he sent for her, and he took her. And on each of those occasions, it was the flesh dictating to David what to do. That was the flesh. That list of fleshly activities we read from Galatians chapter 5 includes adultery and fornication. So David, a righteous man, certainly a godly man, a believer, yielded to his flesh on that occasion, and when he did, the flesh won the victory in his life. That's just one illustration. The provision God has made for you and me in the believer's life is that when we come to that moment of temptation, we look to a power outside of our own. It's not willpower. So we can say to struggling believers, there is the power of God available to you to overcome ingrained habits. Drinking, smoking, gambling, fornication, adultery, and the list goes on and on. yes, those sins can be overcome in the Christian life. It is the normal Christian life to overcome those sins, isn't it? So when people ask us today, can people really be changed? The answer is, in the power of the Holy Spirit, people can be really changed. It would be a powerless gospel we preach if we only had the good news to tell people that the penalty of sin is paid, but as far as the power of sin, you have to go on living that way until the Lord takes you home. No, beloved. It is the Lord's plan to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, so that our lives become trophies of grace for Him. So the law of the Spirit takes place at the moment of salvation. It's a gradual process, isn't it? We grow a little bit every day. We may take a step or two forward, maybe a step or two backwards. We struggle with sin. The Bible is amazingly honest concerning men and women in the Bible who struggled with sin. We think of Peter, for example. If I were to ask you this evening, what was Peter's besetting sin? I wonder what you would say. On several occasions, Peter, as good a man as he was, showed his weakness, which was the fear of men. The fear of men. He was afraid of a young woman at that fire on the night that our Lord was being tried, or that morning the Lord was being tried. He said, I don't know him. I don't know his disciples. I have never known this man. Later in his ministry as an apostle, he was eating with Gentiles. Paul came on the scene. And after James had come down from Jerusalem, he withdrew from the Gentiles and gathered only with the Jews. And Paul says, you're carried away with this hypocrisy? You're teaching them that the gospel is not for both Jews and Gentiles. Again, Peter showed a weakness, the fear of men. Each of us bring into the Christian life certain weaknesses. And the provision God has made for us is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for an illustration of how this works. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Let me read from verse 7. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And let's stop there. This is something of a complicated passage. In the Old Testament economy, Moses went to the top of the mount, looked on the countenance of the holiness of God, and you'll recall that Moses' face began to shine from being in the presence of Shekinah glory. Coming down from the mount, meeting with the children of Israel, he put a veil over his face, didn't he? And the reason he put a veil over his face was to conceal the fact that that glory was gradually fading. And he did not want them to see that that glory was a fading glory. Back when we were children, they had just come out with the watches that had the luminous dial on them. And the way to get it to really shine brightly was to put it up under a light, turn out the light, and you would have the face of the watch just shining very brightly in this green color. But after a little while, it would begin to fade. That's something of the fading ministry of the Old Testament law. Now, Paul is drawing a direct contrast with the ministry of the law, which was glorious, but not nearly so glorious as the ministry of the Spirit. And here's the difference. A veil was placed over Moses' face to keep to conceal the fact that his glory was fading, but now you and I, as believers, need have no veil because we have within us the Holy Spirit who will never fade. He is the glory of God Himself. And the way that ministry brings glory to the Lord is others see the Spirit of God in us. And earlier in the chapter, Paul speaks of we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Trials, temptations, difficulties in the Christian life are what break the flesh. That's the earthen vessel. And when the flesh is broken, when the vessel is broken, what's seen on the inside? The power of God. So in the believer's life, when we say, with my mind I want to serve the law of God, the flesh comes along and says, oh no, you do not, then we appeal to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our job is to break the flesh. Our job is to say no to the vessel. And when we do, beloved, the Spirit of God shines out of our lives in a beautiful glory, bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory will never fade. And so this is something that the world sees, whether we're aware of it or not. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is the power to overcome indwelling sin. Now, on a very practical note, if you would turn just briefly, because our time is almost gone, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The provision of the Holy Spirit is not only to lead us in victory over sin. That is part of sanctification. But remember, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to lead us out into the Christian life, guiding us in ministry, guiding us, teaching us, comforting us. I remember being in a chapel meeting one Sunday morning, and Mike Howell, who had spent a great deal of time in Africa, he's with the Lord now, but he was making an appeal to the young people there that morning that there were workers needed in Africa. And after the meeting was over, he came up front, and he was standing around, and a young couple, you may know this young couple, Jonathan and June Peck, who spent 16 years in Itende, Zaire, Congo, came forward. I did not know them at the time. Came forward and were talking to Mr. Howell. Eventually, that meeting led to their selling their belongings in the States, and they went to Itende. And just as the Lord works things out, they actually came into fellowship in our assembly in Raleigh. And I could tell them I was there the morning it appeared that the Spirit of God led them to go to Itende. A thrilling thing. That's how the Spirit of God works. But someone has said that the Spirit of God is either in our lives occupied with helping us overcome sin or helping us to see the Savior more clearly. So if, and I say it reverently, if we can go ahead and allow the Holy Spirit to give us victory over sin and get on with the Christian life, and again I say it reverently, then the Lord has more time by the Holy Spirit to get us involved in the work of ministry. That's where we want to be, isn't it? We want our lives to count. A time is short. I'm sure you've seen that little saying, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The Holy Spirit is wanting us to follow Him in the areas of ministry and service to the Lord. But briefly, look please at chapter 1 and verse 21 of the book of James. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Lay aside, verse 21, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The root word there is earwax. It is possible for the ear canal to be blocked with a glob of wax so that sound waves hit the ear, and rather than going in, vibrating on cords and sending a message to the brain, it hits this obstacle and bounces back out. And James is saying in the Christian life, make sure that you lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness so that you can receive with meekness or brokenness the engrafted word. And so as we come to the Word of God, preparation is necessary, isn't it? Perhaps brokenness. Perhaps a serious, intelligent taking of stock as we approach the Word of God, either in our personal study or in the preaching of the Word of God, and we say something like this, Lord, I want to hear from the Holy Spirit. I want to hear Your Word. And so with all humility, I humble myself before You, and I will, by an act of my will, I will choose to lay aside all filthiness and all overflow of wickedness. Pride, unforgiveness, bitterness, jealousy, anger, these sins that are enumerated in the New Testament, things that cause the Word of God just to bounce back. And so we need the breaking process. We need the plow of the Spirit of God to dig deep in the soil of our hearts to break up that hard ground, to remove the boulders and the briars and make ready a seed bed for the good seed of the Word of God. That way, when we hear the Word of God, we are hungry. We're not filled with other things. We're hungry, and our hearts are tender and sensitive. There's nothing wrong with a child of God breaking down and crying under the preaching of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with a child of God humbling himself before God or herself before God and saying something like this, Oh Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for my attitudes. I'm sorry I've gone so long living my life under my own steam, in my own direction, and I have quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. And we wonder where the blessing of God is. And so James says, lay it aside, so that with meekness we can receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's a verse we quote often. We're very familiar with it. It's interesting in the Greek that the word hearer in verse 22 comes from the Greek word akouo. We get our word auditor from it, or to audit. I have two children in college at the moment, one in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, and one in Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia.
Our son Daniel graduates in May, the Lord willing, and Catherine, our daughter, has another year. But going to college, it is possible to go down to the registrar's office and say, I would like to audit a course. He says, yes, that will cost you less. You can sit in and listen to all the same lectures. But when it comes to test day, you do not take the test because you do not get a grade. You get no credit for this course. You are auditing this course. James is warning believers lovingly, and he's saying, do not become auditors of the Word of God. What does that mean? Do not develop the habit of just hearing without putting into practice what you know. Those kids who audit a course, let's say they have a test on Friday. Every other child in the dormitory would be cramming, studying, just filling their brains with facts for that test the next day. But those kids who are auditing the course can go out, have pizza, watch TV, go to a movie. They're not the least bit concerned because they're not going to take the test the next morning. They have audited the course, and they have chosen not to be responsible for the test. James gives us a stern warning here. With all of our tapes, with all of our CDs, with all of our books, with all of our messages, with all the input of the Word of God, James says, make sure you're not sitting there listening to the Word of God, intending to take it no further than just hearing it. I believe every time we hear the Word of God, we should do something about it. And when we do, we become doers of the Word, not hearers only. And the warning is deceiving yourselves. What is the warning there for? Deceiving yourselves? I believe it's possible to think of ourselves in one way, God seeing us in another. I believe it's possible to think that we're spiritual based on the amount of hearing, not understanding that we're spiritual not based on what we hear, but we're spiritual based on what we do. It's not filling the mind only, it's putting into practice what we know. William MacDonald was at a conference grounds, I don't remember where it was, but I heard him tell the story. He said that they had a question-answer session the night before the conference was to begin, and he and the other speaker were fielding questions, and they actually ended up disagreeing on the answer to one of them. And they were not harsh words said, but just some short words about the answer. Mr. MacDonald went back to his room that night, and he said it just bothered him all night long. He just felt that he could have behaved better. And he got up at about 5:30 the next morning, put on his bathrobe and his shoes, went all the way across the campground and knocked on the door of the other speaker. And he said, brother, I am just so concerned that we're not going to be able to have the blessing of God in our conference unless you and I are in perfect fellowship with one another. He said the other speaker said, I was about to come across and find you in your room and say the same thing. And right then and there, they had prayer. Now, in my estimation, William MacDonald is a giant in the faith. But there's a man who is sensitive even to little things in his life. That's being a doer of the Word. When we humble ourselves before God and give the Holy Spirit control of our lives, then the provision for overcoming sin and living a victorious Christian life is ours because we have yielded to the Holy Spirit. He wants to be president, not only resident. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Oftentimes we hear the Word of God and rush out and have so many other things to do and say and be involved with, but the involvement that is required in the Word of God is that we go before the Lord in all humility and in all brokenness and say something like this, "Search me, O God. Search me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and if there is, help me to confess it, forsake it, and be done with it." There's blessing in that kind of obedience, isn't there? So we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the power of your Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who will lead us and guide us into the victorious Christian life. Father, we want more and more to live lives that are for your glory. When people see us, Lord, we do want them to see the person, the character of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we've sung this week, "Change my heart, O God, make it ever new." That's our prayer tonight, dear Lord. Change us, we pray. Change me, dear Lord. Make me more like the Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.